mercy, eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your mercies, for your goodness. We are thankful that you are a God who answers prayer. We have seen and have witnessed in this group your mighty power. For this we are grateful even this morning. Heavenly Father, we know that we are so blessed because we have a high priest who stands before you on our behalf, pleading. Father, we also know that the Holy Spirit prays to you in a language that we can understand because he knows your will concerning us. For this, we are grateful. This morning we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. Especially as we see the evil days draw near. And definitely, Lord, we know we are in tumultuous times. But underneath are the everlasting arms. For this we are confident that you have put for us your word in written form. So that by studying them we can know precisely what you want us to know. And how to function on this planet to bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ. So as we have gathered, we request that the Holy Spirit would provide each person that concentration needed to hear precisely what you want them to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Where we have been dealing. Before I get to that though, there are quick comments I need to make. Now I make one of these comments almost every time I teach certain passages. If you recall, many times I do say a few things about the need to focus. One of the things about studying the Bible, or at least in our the way we do it here, you can't blink and let your mind go to somewhere else. As soon as that happens, you lost. It'd be the grace of God to follow us. So this is a true test of true concentration. So that when we begin, you pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to give you that ability to concentrate. So that your mind doesn't wander off to anywhere. Because when it does, you're lost. This is teaching. So that's always, this is particularly important for what we're going to be studying today. Because it's not going to be easy. If you don't pay attention, there are so many information, exciting ones that we're going to uncover this morning. But you need to pay attention. The second thing that I really encourage is you need to read ahead and think about the passage since you already know where we're starting. You need to read ahead of it and think about it and struggle with it. The reason is if you do that, you have some questions in your mind and you're wondering about this or that. And when you come here, you pay attention because you want to know the explanation. But if you didn't do that before, you don't have any, you don't follow much. Now, the reason I also do that, I give you this is something that has been proven. When I was in university, I followed the same thing with the students. Read ahead. You don't understand, that's fine, read it. Just come, read it, and then come to class. What happens is by reading it, whatever the material is, they realize what they don't know so much. So when they come in, they want the answer, so they will focus. In the same thing, that's nothing different if you do the same with the scripture. You come, you read these verses, and you say, nah, I don't know what he's talking about. And then you come, you focus. The third thing is that it is important that we understand the details. Now the reason I explain things like this is, if God the Holy Spirit gave us all these passages, verse by verse, words and so forth, so that somebody can just come in and give it to you in 10 minutes, 15, 20, or 30 minutes. I've never talked about each detail. Then we have lost the purpose of God the Holy Spirit. So what that also does is this. The Christendom is in a state of being what I call in a sorry state when it comes to the Word of God. Now what does that mean? It means that preachers or pastors or whatever have so sold people short. They say, well, they can't understand that. So don't talk about those kind of things. Just give them the simple things, the simple outlines they can understand. Now, when we do that, the first thing we have done is we have undermined the power of the Holy Spirit. See, I know people say all this and they want to leave. I've never bought any argument by any person when they say, I don't understand him. That's why I don't come. I say, you're lying. If you have the Holy Spirit, remember those who spoke in tongues, they didn't know the Holy Spirit made it, they understood it. So I believe that if the Holy Spirit is in you, you will understand it. So this is something that when people recognize that, yes, we need to understand the details of the Scripture, then they'll pay attention. And furthermore, of course, when we talk about these details, if you are eager, the Holy Spirit will energize you so that you're not what I call soul short. Because what happens is once, and this is even similar, they tell us the same thing. Oh no, they won't understand. I just give them this and that. My argument has always been the same. Why? The Holy Spirit is inside of these people we're going to be preaching to or teaching to. Same Holy Spirit. Sure, they don't have the training we have. I agree that. But here is something I discovered, and that is the reason I'm making this point. I realize that in my studies, the tougher the passage is, the more energized I become. That's the Holy Spirit doing it. The tougher it is, I'm telling you, some of you who talk to me, you can tell the day I have went through a very tough passage. Because I'm so wired up, as they say, that particular day. Because the Holy Spirit has energized me. I know that. So what I'm saying is if, from what we know, from human experiences, an automobile is going up the hill, you put more power. Because it's encountering obstacle. In the same thing with the learning of the Word of God, the more difficult it is, and the more you pay attention, the Holy Spirit will give you more ability to understand. But when that is removed, you never develop the ability to think critically in the Word of God. You look for, you know, snapshots and all these things people like to put out. Now, these things are necessary to understand before I begin our passage this morning. So we go back to where we're starting, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And he reads in the NIV, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now the message that we are considering, if you recall, is that you should cherish diversity in the church of Christ because it's brought about by him. Now the diversity we're concerned at this point has to do with spiritual gifts. Now of course, as I mentioned last week, that means diversity of all kinds of persons in the church too. But the focus here is on the spiritual gifts. Thus, you should cherish diversity in spiritual gifts in the church because it is from the Lord of the church. Now, the major reason for cherishing the diversity of spiritual gifts in the church, as we stated, is because it is from the Lord. However, this major reason actually consists of sub reasons given in the passage we are considering. The first sub reason for cherishing diversity of spiritual gifts in the church that we have considered is that each believer in the church has at least a spiritual gift, one spiritual gift. That's the first sub reason. So we proceed to consider a second sub reason to cherish the diversity of the spiritual gift in the church of Christ. Now, the second sub reason to cherish the diversity of spiritual gifts in the church of Christ that we will get to shortly is related to the first sub reason that each believer in the church has at least one spiritual gift. Now, the connection of the first sub reason and the second is given in the beginning expression. Look at verse 8. The beginning expression reads, "This is why." That expression gives us a connection between the first sub-reason and the second sub-reason. Now, this expression is translated from one Greek word, a conjunction that means therefore, for this reason. Now, it is used here to say that spiritual gifts Christ gave to each believer result are evident from the second sub-reason for cherishing diversity of spiritual gifts in the church. In other words, it should not be that surprising that Christ gave spiritual gifts, as what he did is in keeping with the second sub-reason believers should cherish diversity of spiritual gifts. So anyway, a second sub-reason then, that you should cherish diversity of spiritual gifts in the church of Christ is that the scripture predicted Christ would give them to believers. In other words, you should cherish it because the scripture already foretold that that's going to happen before it actually happened. Now, this sub-reason, this second sub-reason, is then introduced with the sentence of, well, we're studying Ephesians 4:8 when it says, again, look at it, say, "This is why it says. This is why it says." Now, the Greek sentence could also be translated this way: "Therefore, he says." Therefore, he says. That's the way it is translated in New King James Version. However, the context suggests that the apostle was quoting the scripture, so that it is better to translate the Greek expression as done in the NIV and several other major English versions. Now, some English versions avoided the use of the word "it" when they say, "This is what it says." Some avoided the use of "it," that pronoun "it," and simply used the word "scripture." That's how some English versions translated it. Now, since it is the scripture that the apostle was quoting, of course, whether the pronoun "it" referring to the scripture or "he" referring to God is used makes no difference, because the scripture is what God says. For the apostle Paul, he quotes scripture using different subjects. In other words, there are several ways he introduced the idea that he's quoting from scripture. Let me give you some of these. He plainly used the term scripture in Romans chapter 10 verse 11. Romans. And hold on to that Romans, because I have Romans chapter 10, verse 11. Here he clearly used the word scripture. Because he says, as the scripture says, and then he quotes, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So here he's quoting, so he mentions scriptures. Now when quoting from Psalms, the apostle will say, David said, or from David, as still in Romans, look at chapter 11, look at verse 9. Romans chapter 11, verse 9 reads, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Now, when I read this kind, when he says, and David says, that's the scripture, it's not David talking. Now, you know, I've cautioned sometime in the past, I know I say, I realize it's habit. Some people want to say, this is what the scripture say. They say, they call my name and say, I said that. I didn't really say it. I just interpreted. You'll be more correct to say, yeah, this is how the pastor interpreted it. Or this is what the scripture says, and the pastor says it means this. So when he says, and David says, he doesn't, it's David's not speaking. It's the scripture he's talking about. In this case, it's Psalms. So he says, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. But the apostle also quoted the scripture another way, by using God as a subject, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. It is, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, now you see what he said, as God has said, he's not quoting the scripture. He said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So he was quoting the scripture. But this time he said, as God says. So the point is whether the beginning sentence of Ephesians 4:8 that we're studying reads, this is why it says, or therefore he says, makes no difference. As each formula is a way to refer to the scripture. Now the declaration, this is why he says, indicates that the apostle recognized the importance of justification of any doctrine by reference to the scripture. Now we say this because the apostle was writing under the filling of the Spirit. In other words, under inspiration of the Spirit. Now this means that he could have simply stated the truth he gave in verse 7. About with reference to Christ giving spiritual gifts to believers in the church and stop there. That would be authoritative because the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. However, the apostle, knowing this his scripture, realized that by referring to an existing authoritative writing, he could solidify the truth he conveyed. It's for this reason that it was necessary for him to cite the scripture in support of the doctrine he espoused. Now this should remind us that we should be those who base our authority for any doctrine on the scripture. Now a person may come out with a doctrine that makes sense and may appeal to us. For example, you know, the common one is some Christian, not many, some will say, well, you just mind your business, That's Christian where you just mind your business and mind mine. And that's, it sounds good. Because it appeals to us. But is it based really on the authority of the scripture? No, it's not. But that kind of thing. So, what I'm saying is we may admire the principle conveyed by such people, but we should not take those principles espoused by any person as authoritative if they are not rooted or grounded in our scripture. Now, sometimes we hear people, again, they come out with these good principles. All I'm saying is this, we have to take them with caution, knowing that they are not authoritative. Now, in the passage that we're considering, the apostle Paul cited scripture in support of the doctrine. He stated about spiritual gifts, but here's the thing. He is not alone in doing such a thing. In other words, they give a doctrine, they support it from the scripture, even though they themselves are writing scripture. Now, the apostle Peter did the same thing. For example, when he urged believers to live a life that is devoted to the Lord, or the life of experiential sanctification, he justified his instruction by appealing to the scripture. Now, the instruction for experiential sanctification or holiness is given in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. And hold on to that, because we'll look at the next verse too. This is the instruction, which is a doctrine, really. But it says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. That's when the apostle justified this instruction by citing scripture. He goes back to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, as he stated in the verse that follows. Look at verse 16. That's really taken from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. This is what it says. For it is written. So he takes, I am quoting the scripture. It is written, be holy because I am holy. On another occasion, the same apostle instructed believers not to repay evil with evil. In other words, somebody does some awful to you, he said, don't return it back to them the same way. If anything, do the opposite. Give it to them in kindness. So this is how he puts that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. It reads, do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing, because through this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now this instruction is justified by citing the scripture, although the apostle did not use the formula it is written, but he indeed cited the scripture to justify his instruction, and that instruction justification is given. Look at verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 reads, for, and now he quotes, who ever will love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil. I can tell you this much. Many of us get ourselves into trouble because we can't keep our mouth away from evil, talking evil, saying things we don't know. And his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here the apostle Peter cited from Psalms, I'm not going to read it because I already read it, Psalms 34, verses 12 through 16. That's what he cited from, in what he said in this passage, from Psalms 34, verses 12 through 16. So the point we are stressing is that doctrines or principles of life that are authoritative should be rooted in the scripture as the apostle practiced. That much I can assure you. The reason we do this is it's important. I know sometimes it may not be clear, but I'm going to quote somebody because most of you will know who I'm talking about. If any, maybe one person may know who I'm talking about. But there's some issue addressed with the principle in the Word of God. I told somebody in this church, this is what you do. And eventually, the person left and didn't think I was serious. I mean, just didn't see how that's going to work. But when they did what God says do, God answered instantly and responded. And the person was amazed and told me, I think about the next day. He said, I'll be honest with you. When you told me that, I thought you were crazy. But when I applied it, I just can't believe what happened. Now, here is the thing I do. Even though many times I may tell somebody, this is from the scripture. Sometimes I may not. But I take it from the scripture. A principle in the scripture. And I give it to someone. Because I know, if you base it on the authority of God, He stands behind it. That's why we have to base everything we say do on the scripture. My advice to you or your advice to me is worth nothing if it is not grounded in the scripture. Because when you do that, you have the authority of heaven behind you. And that's why we do not play with scripture. At any rate, the apostle Paul cited the scripture to support the doctrine he has conveyed that Jesus Christ gave spiritual gifts to believers in the Church of Christ. Now the citation of the scripture by the apostle is given in the words, look at, going back to where we're studying Ephesians 4, this is what the apostle is going to be citing. Here he says, Ephesians 4, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. That's what he said. That's what we read from Ephesians 4:8. But he's quoting. Because remember, he says, for this is why he says. Now, the rendering of the NIV is interpretative. Since there is no word train, that word train, in the Greek, although it appears that the translators of the NIV use the word train to describe a moving file of persons or prisoners, a chain of people. Now, the literal translation of this quotation, I'm going to go this slow. Really, I want you to get it in your notes so that when you go home to actually go back your notes, you begin to realize why we went through what we went through. Here, I'm going to go slow. So you can write it down. This is a literal translation. This is the way it should read. Having ascended to height, he took captivity. Now be a comma. He gave gifts to men. Let me go over one more time. This is the way you should have it. This is the way it is directly from the Greek. Having ascended to height, he took captivity. He gave gifts to men. That you should have so that when you go home, regardless of what note you take here, when you go home and you begin to go back, you go back and see that is the basis of what I'm going to be explaining this morning. I'm going to use mostly from there because that's what the Greek says and the translations that we have in English are usually interpretative. And so we have to go back to the Greek. That's why we go back to the Greek. Now the word ascend of the NIV is translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb that means to go up, to ascend, all right? It is used in the sense of to board a boat or a ship. To describe Paul and his team boarding a ship attire to return to Jerusalem, as stated in Acts 21 verse 6. Acts 21 verse 6. It is, after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. Went aboard. That expression actually is the same Greek word translated ashen in Ephesians 4:8. Now the meaning ashen, of course, was used by Peter during his sermon on the day of Pentecost to indicate that David did not go into heaven after his death. Still in Acts, look at chapter 2, verse 34. Acts chapter 2, verse 34. It reads, "For David did not ascend to heaven. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now, of course, he was quoting the scripture again. Now, so it is in the sense of ascend, to go up, that the Greek word is used in Ephesians 4 verse 8. However, you notice I mentioned something I call an aorist participle. A-O-R-I-S-T. Even if you look at an English dictionary, it will give you a definition. An aorist participle, as used in the Greek, is subject to various interpretations. Remember that we say a participle is nothing but a verbal adjective, a word that can serve as a verb or as an adjective, depending on the context. Now, the participle may be interpreted to convey the sense of time, so that what happened in the quotation occurred at the same time or soon after the ascent indicated in the quotation. So that's one way to say that, yeah, whatever happens, happened about the same time when the ascent happened. Another possible interpretation is to take the participle as causal, indicating that it is because of the ascent going up mentioned in the quotation that what happened in the quotation occurred. Now we will say more about these two interpretations later, because we'll have to come to an understanding of which of those two really fits the context, and we'll come to that later. But meanwhile, we use a literal expression. If you go back to what I told you to write here, you notice I say, took captive. This is because the apostle used a Greek verb that means to capture in war or to take captive. Now it is that the word he used is actually related to another Greek word that also means to take captive in a literal sense. But that word is also used figuratively in the sense of to gain control, as the word is used to describe how false teachers gain control of weak-willed women in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Second Timothy 3 verse 6. Oh, I need to just make a correction because of those who don't see the board. When I talked about aorist, I wrote it down A-O-R-I-S-T. I forgot there are people listening, they're not seeing the board. Okay. So, here 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 reads, "They are the kind who won their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Now here, gain control is a Greek word that also means to take captive. Same, but here it has the sense of to give control. Now so it is probably in the sense of gaining control that the apostle had in mind when he used the Greek verb that he used in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8. But he did not use the Greek word that has a figurative meaning as he was using the Greek, the word that we find in the Septuagint from where he quoted the sentence that he gave us in Ephesians 4 verse 8. In other words, even though he's quoting from the scripture, he's quoting from the Septuagint. You remember what the Septuagint is? Greek translation of the Hebrew text. Now the word captivity that we also use in the literal translation, because I gave the literal translation as he took captive captivity. So that word captivity is translated from a Greek word that can refer to a state of captivity, hence simply mean captivity, as the word is used in Revelation chapter 13 verse 10. Revelation chapter 13 verse 10. Revelation chapter 13 verse 10. He reads, if anyone is going into captivity he will go. The Greek word translate captivity here is the same Greek word used in Ephesians 4:8. If anyone is going to be killed with the sword, he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Now the Greek word translated captivity can also mean prisoner of war. Prisoners of war. That's another, what is it, POW? That's what it can mean. Prisoners of war. Though it means captives, alright? Thus, in the Septuagint, the Greek word is used for prisoners of wars or captives in Numbers chapter 31, verse 12. Numbers Numbers chapter 31 verse 12. He reads, and brought the captives, spoils, and plunder to Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and Israelite assembly at their camp on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan across from Jericho. The word captives is from the same Greek word in the Septuagint used in Ephesians 4:8. Now it is then in the sense of captives that the word is used in our passage. Now it's important we understand, because if you don't begin to understand this, some of the things I will explain now, you get lost. Now remember what we're looking at is prisoners, those who are captured in a war, and they are now prisoners or captives. So, that is the way it's used in Ephesians 4:8. Anyway, we have explained though the difference between the translation of the quotation given in the NIV and the literal translation that I gave you. So we return to consider the quotation itself. Here's the thing. The quotation is from the first sentence of Psalms 68 verse 18. Psalms 68 verse 18. Now here is the reason I tell you that when I said the Christendom is in a pitiful state, because Christians have been sold short. When you read what we are reading and listen to what the apostle is doing, he meant for us to understand it. But that's not something you can understand in preaching. That's something that somebody has to do like what we're doing. Okay, look at the quotation. He says, oh, please, by the way, hold on Psalm 68. Put your marker there, because even though I may go to one or two passages, that's the passage I'm going to focus on until I finish explaining some part and we move on. Yes, when you ascended on high, you laid captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious. That's what Psalm 68 is, that's what he's quoting. He said that you, O Lord, might dwell there. So the apostle, as I said, quoted from the Septuagint with few changes. Now this is what study does. Let me show you something. When we're studying, we know he's quoting from this passage, but when you read what he quoted, it's not exactly the same thing. So do you realize something is amiss or something is right, but you need to know what it is to understand what the Holy Spirit wants us to get. Now again, let me look at that Psalm 68 verse 18. Let me just read the first sentence. It says, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. Then he said, you receive gifts from men. That's what he said. Well, this is different from what you have in Ephesians 4:8. The first change we note, using the translation of the NIV, is that the apostle changed from the use of the second person pronoun, you, because we have you ascended. In the NIV, Ephesians 4:8, you say, he ascended. So that's a change. Now, so that's again what he says, instead of you ascended, he simply wrote, he ascended. That's a change. Now, if you quote him, remember what we call quotation, you give exactly what the person says. So if he is quoting what he considered the scripture, which it is, why would he utter it? We're going to answer that in a little bit, but I just want you to see. That's the first thing. Well, really, in truth, though, the apostle did not make any change, since the source of his quotation is the Septuagint. He used the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint reads this way. Instead of saying, you ascended, the Septuagint reads, having gone up. Having gone up. Which is essentially the same thing as having ascended, that we use in the literal translation of the quotation the apostle gave to us in Ephesians 4:8. Now the actual changing of going from second to the third person is again in the sentence, he laid captives of the NIV of Ephesians 4:8. That literally reads, he took captive. Since the Septuagint in this particular case said, you took captive. So this change, in a sense, is not really dramatic in the context of Psalms 68 that the apostle quoted. It is true that the Septuagint uses a second person pronoun, you, in Psalms 68 verse 18. The use of the third person pronoun he in that verse may also not be what we say dramatic or drastic in a sense, since the preceding section or preceding verse of Psalm 68 indicates that it is the Lord that's in view. Look at verse 17 of Psalm 68. Look at verse 17. He reads, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. Now, since it is the Lord, Here's the thing. Since it is the Lord who has come from Sinai, it is not entirely a drastic change. If the apostle, in his quoting of Psalms 68 verse 18, used the third person pronoun he instead of the second person pronoun you, it's not much, because he's talking about the Lord. Now, a thought change, though, of the apostle made to the quotation from his source is that he changed the word receive to the word give. Now, remember that Psalm 68 verse 18 says, you receive gifts. But when he quoted it in Ephesians 4:8, he said, he gave gifts to men. You received, he gave. So is that something that is contradictory? We're going to see all that. This is what study does, so you know there's a reason the Holy Spirit did that. And I'm going to spend the rest of today, our study, explaining that, to show you why it's that important. Now, so how can these changes then the apostle made to the Septuagint be explained? How can we explain them? First, instead of saying receive, he used give. Instead of say he ascended, you ascended, he said he. And he did it twice. Well, so the issue is the man who has respect for the word of God, even though he's using a translation, why should he change that? Well, scholars have advanced several explanations to account for these changes. Let me mention a few of these. Now, this is what I'm giving is how scholars try to explain it. And I'm going to zero in to which one I believe is to be the correct one. An explanation is that the apostle misquoted the psalm so that he erred in his use of it in advancing his point. That's the easiest explanation. He said, well, he just misquoted. Now, this explanation to me seems to ignore that the apostle wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What that means, when he's writing under inspiration, he cannot write what is wrong. That's what it means. Now, I'm going to see later on in the next sometime, I'm going to show you that even when there's a lie in the Bible, inspiration means that what that lie says is exactly what the person said. It doesn't mean it's endorsing a lie. It just that we can be sure it came from God, the Holy Spirit reported what happened. So, those will tell me, tell us that the apostle misquoted. And I said, so you don't believe the Holy Spirit is directing him. Well, another explanation is that the apostle quoted not a single text, but a collection of Old Testament texts strung together without any further comment. In other words, they say, he cut from here, he cut from here, and joined them. And that's how he quoted. That's how they said it, but without explaining where he got it. Well, a problem of this explanation is that it is difficult to determine the Old Testament text aside Psalms 68:18 that we're looking at. That was part of the quotation. We can't find another place. It's hard to see where these people say he's cutting and pasting. So where is he cutting from? We don't know. Now, another explanation is that Ephesians 4 verse 8 is the apostle's way of correcting a Jewish misinterpretation of this psalm, in that they apply the words of Psalm to Moses and his ascent to Mount Sinai to receive the law. They say, yeah, when the apostle did it, he's trying to correct that error. Well, the problem of this explanation is that such a view is not clear from Ephesians 4. You can read that whole and see where they can get that. So that's why it's a problem. Now, so in other words, If the apostle intended to correct misinterpretation, there is nothing in the text that remotely suggests such an intention. That's what we're saying. Still though, another interpretation, in order to explain that differences or what the apostle did, is that the apostle used a different text form of Psalm 68 verse 18 than the one reflected in the Septuagint. And this is what he said. Septuagint is one of the translations that we have of the Hebrew text. And this explanation says, yeah, he's using a text other than the Septuagint. Now, this view has very strong support in that the reading of Psalm 68 verse 18 in the Aramaic Targum and the Syriac Peshitta. Now, all these are translations of the Hebrew text, written, it's not usually available to us. But these are translations that we don't have, like I said, the Syriac Peshitta. That's what those, mostly the people who were speaking Aramaic, that's what they use. Instead of reading from the Hebrew text, they had a translation. Now, actually, Syriac Peshitta is the second oldest translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint being the oldest. Now, this explanation that he's a different text, it bears more support from those since what their readings are similar to the quotation found in Ephesians 4:18. So in other words, you say, he's using a text we don't have. It's not from the Septuagint. And so we say, well, the Syriac Peshitta and the Aramaic Targum, these are translations of the Old Testament, they have readings similar to what Paul has. Now, while this last explanation is the most viable based on the evidence available, because we now have two different manuscripts, so to say, that have the same reading as what the apostle is using. So it makes more sense to say, yes, he's quoting from a text different from the Septuagint. So, based on this evidence available, it seems to me that it is the correct one, based not only on the evidence, but on the fact of inspiration. The apostle was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the epistle that we are considering. Therefore, whatever changes that he made to the original quotation from the passage in Psalms 68 verse 18, regardless of the source, are the correct changes endorsed by the Holy Spirit. Now that's what we call inspiration. The final product is what the Holy Spirit wants. So since he did that, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit wants. Are you going to see why as we proceed? In order to understand the implications of the changes the Holy Spirit endorsed through the apostle, it is necessary to examine briefly the context of Psalm that the apostle quoted and to interpret the sentence in its context. In other words, although he is quoting from Psalm 68, you and I today, if we want to understand what he's quoting, we have to go back to Psalm 68 and have at least some understanding of that passage. And that will help us understand why he's quoting it. Now, Psalm 68 is admittedly the most difficult of all the Psalms to understand and interpret, since there is no discernible unity in the composition. Now, this notwithstanding, one thing that is for certain about this Psalm 68 is that the theme that predominates that psalm is that of the Lord as God of Israel waging war against Israel's enemies and defeating them. Since the beginning of the psalm, that Psalm 68, I'm not reading it, verses 1 to 3, is a petition to God to come and rescue his people. That's verses 1 to 3. Dealing with prayer, asking, rescue us. Now, verse 17 and 18, that should be taken together, are concerned with the Lord's victories over his enemies. So here's this. The gist of the two verses is that after defeating the hostile kings and the peoples in and around Canaan, the Lord goes from Sinai to Mount Zion and makes his residence there. So what we're saying is, remember, he appeared to them in Mount Sinai. And that you also know from what was said in Habakkuk. He appeared to them in Mount Sinai. He interacted with them. Now, within that period, to the time they entered Canaan, we say he marched through, defeating his the enemies of the Israelites. And when he finished, he now went and resided in Mount Zion. That's the picture that you got to get in order to understand what we are explaining. So that verse 18 that is quoted presents an imagery of a triumphal procession. When you are victorious, you have a triumphal procession by the victorious king who parades the captives and receives from them tributes. In other words, after the king has gone to war, he captures, then he takes all these people, all these captives, he's parading them, and the people are looking around, you know, like maybe the Romans, they are jubilant, their general has done this great thing, and he captured all these people, he's parading them, people are seeing, cheering, and doing all kinds of things. That's the picture. But then, these captives will give gifts to the general. See, that's the picture. Are you getting it? I hope you are. Well, if you get it, then you understand what we're going to be explaining. That's the picture. So, this show the Lord, again, is presented as the one who takes captives as he goes up to Mount Zion. Now, these captives are his defeated enemies who have to pay tributes to the victorious God. Now, this brief consideration of the passage then enables us to deduce, and here comes the main thing, to deduce three implications that explain the apostle's citation of this passage in support of his teaching that Jesus Christ gave gifts to the church. So these are the things that even if you forget everything I've taught so far, capture this, even though they belong. But there are three implications that we're going to focus why this psalm was quoted. The first implication of quoting Psalm 68 verse 18 and applying it to Jesus Christ in the context of spiritual gifts is to convey that Jesus Christ is God. That's the first implication. The whole thing is quoted to give us that first implication. Jesus Christ is God. That's the first implication. See, there are those who argue that the Apostle Paul did not directly call Jesus God, in spite of what he wrote in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. You know, it's there. I said, well, you know, there's nowhere Jesus called the apostles. They didn't call Jesus God. You Christians made it up after the Council of Trent and so on and so forth. They say, that's how you all made up and made him God. He didn't never say that. The apostle never said that. But I'm saying that's the first implication of putting Psalm 68, verse 18, and applying to Jesus Christ. But here in Titus 2, verse 13, Christ is clearly called God. There's no doubt about it. Titus 2 verse 13 reads, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know how you can read that and try to twist it around. You say, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this passage aside though, the apostle, in quoting Psalms 68 verse 18, and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of the most direct ways that he could have said that Jesus Christ is God. That's the most direct way. Now the one addressed in Psalm 68 is certainly God, as the entire chapter reveals. You remember the Lord mentioned in Psalm 68 verse 17 is the God who saves his people. So go back to Psalm 68 so you can see what I'm arguing here. Psalm 68, look at verse 20. Let's look at verse 20 now. Remember, all I'm arguing is that the Lord in Psalm 68 is God. The God who gave victories. Now you can see why, I know it's hard to really conceive this, but you can see how why it is difficult for pastors to actually study. Because it's not something you do, you know, just, and you're done with it. It's a task and work. Anyway, look at Psalm 68 verse 20. It reads, our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign law comes escape from death. Now, so here it is, there's no doubt that God is one being addressed. Thus, it should be clear that the one addressed as having ascended on high is God of Israel. There's no doubt in Psalm 68 who ascended is God of Israel. It is Jesus Christ who ascended into heaven, as the apostle later argues. Who ascended to heaven? Jesus Christ. So to apply the passage in Psalm 68 that is clearly a reference to God, to Jesus Christ, is indeed a way for the apostle to convey that he is God. You see? I don't know how you can get that just by reading or by, you know, just preaching, as they say. This requires some time. That's why, you know why, this is why, when I say, when you finish here, don't think you got it. Go home and go through it and meditate through it before you actually get it. It's not an easy thing. So I've given you the first implication of why Psalm 68 verse 18 is quoted, that Christ is God. That's the first implication. The second implication, time for a break. After break, I give it to you.